Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 13 as we continue through this book. And I think we'll have one more week after today to complete it. Get back to this book from the Easter services, which, by the way, I want to commend you for praying and for bringing people. And we saw a great day of harvest. I mean, the sunrise service, second service, and third service, we had another sunrise service. We had 41 people come forward and make professions of faith. But here's the cool thing. And some people say, well, you're not supposed to count numbers. Well, you know what? Peter, at his first message, it was 3,000. So the Holy Spirit was counting numbers then, right? So I'm not like saying, you know, the glory goes to God. And the commendation goes to you for doing what God asked you to do. And that is getting out and praying and inviting people out. 28 of those 41 were first-time commitments to Christ. To me, that is an amazing thing to me. And then we had 12, I think, during this service. And then we had another 28, third service, which, you know, would be second, but third if you count sunrise last week. The service following, well, it was a third service, okay, if you count sunrise. So it was a great day of harvest. And you know what? Maintenance is the key. We can get all fired up and all excited about that. And I saw that you were, and for good cause. But you know what? It's one thing to get fired up and be excited. It's another thing to continue then to do what you did and to see people continue to come into the kingdom, because that's the mission, man. That's why we're here on planet Earth. We're not here like to line our pockets and to work our tails off until we get to retirement and retire and kick it and then, you know, push up daisies somewhere. We're here on a mission. And our mission is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and then do what? Make disciples, teaching by the way that we're living and by the word of God, people to do and you know, to be what Christ has called them to be. And so may God help us take some of that and continue to maintain it. And to that end, it's interesting that where we are in our text today in Nehemiah chapter 13, because we're going to see that the struggle, the battle really is in maintaining. And the title of my message is Anger Takes Action, or Let's Get Ready to Rumble. You know, you could call it that. The story of a commanding general and the line and division in Korea who was going about and inspecting one sunny. Lord, help my lips to get coordinated. Okay, now, one sunny afternoon when he was cruising down the line in his inspection, suddenly three sniper bullets came from a nearby hill whizzing right over his head. And he jumped in the bunker with one of his sergeants. And he said to the sergeant, the general, he says, "Locate that sniper." To which the sergeant responded, "We know exactly where he is, sir." The sergeant then says, "Why don't you shoot him then?" And the sergeant said, "Well, sir, that fellow has been sniping at this hill for 6 weeks now and hasn't hit anybody yet. And we're afraid if we kill him, he might be replaced by one who could actually shoot." Compromise. Not dealing with things and taking action and bringing a solution to the problems. A lot of times we talk about problems, but we don't solve problems. Here, as we pick up our text, getting back and giving you a little background here, there's a city called Jerusalem, a very important strategic city. A city that God had appointed along with the people to be the center for world worship and evangelization and missions. It was at that city, you see, that God had appointed Jesus himself to come one day and there to provide a way for man to be saved. This wall of this city, you remember, had been broken down previously, destroyed. Its gates burned with fire. As a result, God's people fled and worship of God had ceased because of their idolatry, you see. Well, one man hearing that now it was time for that captivity because of their disobedience to God to end there in Babylon, and they were to go back to that city, and they had done so previously, but nobody had built the wall. They built a temple, but the wall, the people kind of lost their excitement with the work of God, and they kind of settled down, kicked it, and the wall was still in ruins. The gates burned with fire. Well, when Nehemiah, at a town very far of Shushan, away in Babylon, serving as a cupbearer to the king, heard about it, it broke his heart. And after praying and God providing, he moved from his comfortable position in the palace of the king there in Shushan to Jerusalem there to build this wall. When he set out to build this wall, you remember early on in chapter 2 that a couple of shock jocks showed up on the scene, a Sambalat and Tobiah by name. They hated Nehemiah. They hated that he had come to build that wall. They protested. They terrorized and said bad things about Nehemiah and leveled death threats at him and tried to discourage him and throw him off course. That's always the way of the enemy, isn't it? And it bugged them greatly that Nehemiah wouldn't be thrown off course, but he continued to plow ahead and build that wall. And in a miraculous short amount of time, 52 days, the people, giving a lot of effort, a lot of money, a lot of energy, saw that wall rebuilt, the gates rehung. And all of a sudden, Jerusalem, there was hope for that city again. 50,000 people eventually moving into that city. Had a city-wise prayer meeting, a rock and worship service and Bible study, and a revival broke out. Ezra, who was Nehemiah's Billy Graham, began to teach the word, and the people, as they heard the word, responded. And you remember, they made several pledges and they put them in writing. Vows to God to do what? To commit themselves to read God's word. To love their wives and to raise kids to love the Lord. They made commitments to give their tithes and their offerings to the Lord. To enable ministry, making God again the priority in their lives. And everything is amazing. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It goes from the most discouraged, hopeless, horrific scene to a city of beauty, a city where God is moving powerfully and the people are being blessed tremendously, that is working in a very wonderful way. But as is often the case, in the fairy tales they read, and they lived happily ever after. And we love those fairy tales, don't we? We love that kind of stuff. But that is not the case here in our story. And very frequently, and they live happily ever after, that isn't always the case in the reality in our own lives. Many times. Isn't it true? How many of you, you've seen a couple come together and get to know one another. They start dating and then they get married and everybody's in, and they lived happily ever after. No problems. Life is easy. It's bliss. Wedded bliss. It's always going well, man. It's just now that we're married, now it's easy. No, it's not. reality sets in for many. Once the rings go on, there are times where perhaps some have said, what have we done? Maybe they wouldn't really say that, and I don't suggest it, but they're thinking it. Because it's not easy. You know, there's cage fights going on in your living room. Trying not to kill one another. Listen, the reality is you don't see something good happen and then sustain itself all on its own. Evolution is a theory, not a reality. And if you don't do something, if you don't watch and protect and pray and persist, persevering, hanging in there in the times of difficulty that we all face, it will not get better on its own. It takes a constant, watchful, willing person to seek God and His will and plan to bring about the beauty and to maintain and to make a marriage or a family or a ministry that is being blessed abundantly. It doesn't just happen. You see, the way we tell stories is they often have a beginning, a middle, and an end. The way the Bible often tells a story, at least as we see in the Old Testament, is there is a beginning and a middle and then a beginning. Remember, I called it the cycle of sin not too long ago. It starts out, as we did here in the book of Nehemiah, bad. God gets involved and things go good. Then people get lazy and stupid and it goes bad. And guess what? We got to go back to where we started. That's what's going on here in our text in chapter 13. Nehemiah goes from the heights of amazing submission and commitment and obedience that the people signed on to in chapter 12 to the depths of absolute rebellion in chapter 13. Nehemiah had worked hard in Jerusalem for 12 years. Took 52 days, as I've already said, to rebuild that wall, and then 12 years to get the church planted, the worship service in place, and everything humming along, the money raised, the pastors and leaders in place. And then he felt probably, and perhaps rightly, well, it's time for me to retire. He started in his 40s, most commentators say. This process, he then was in his 60s when he comes back. He had gone back to Shushan like he told the king he would do. He set a time and had visited, but he had gone back there now and perhaps a bit in retirement, handed off his responsibilities, set good guys, you see, in positions there in Jerusalem. And, you know, he was probably getting ready to play a little shuffleboard and learn to line dance. He always wanted to do that. And go get massages every day. But this man of God hears that things aren't going well again in Jerusalem. And I wonder if not again. I wonder if Nehemiah didn't at some point go, you know what, should I go? I mean, I'm retired. I've done the best I can for these people, and they're flaking out, and they're making a mess. And it's just, God, I'm just done. I'm so done. Just I don't care about it anymore. I'm too old. But not Nehemiah. He had a choice to make. And you know what? I think sometimes we go into situations like that. Somebody makes the call. Oh, not again. You know, the kids call the couple that you know that you spent so much time and now they're having marriage problems. They make the call. You know, not again. Oh, I don't know if I want it. But you know, when you got a heart for the Lord, you can't just let it go, can you? And so Nehemiah makes the choice to step in again and to get involved. The work was being undermined. He had God's heart. He couldn't just stand and watched something that he had invested so much time in and seen the Lord do so many great things. So he puts his chin down, gets his nose to the grindstone. After he hears, he heads back to Jerusalem. And he's ready to deal with the problem. I think part of the thing on his way, when he heard what was going on, and we'll see in a minute here as we read the text, he's probably going, okay, you need to chill, you need to chill, you need to, Lord, help me. He's probably praying on the journey there, no doubt, because he was a man of prayer. And so we see here in our text this old man making the decision. He's ready and willing to rumble if need be. Maybe he's got his cane with him and, yeah. Well, I'm not, yeah, yet. I'm 60, but I'm not, yeah. So, and I don't have a cane yet, so maybe he didn't have a cane. But he couldn't stand by and watch it be destroyed. And so we read there in verse 1, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of all the people. So they open the Bible. It's time for God's word to be opened. And they read this part of the Bible that says there, and it was found written that no Ammonite or a Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God has turned the curse into a blessing. See, they had hired the Moabites. Why the problem with these guys? Why couldn't they have position? These guys, you know what? When they had their opportunity, they tried to curse God's people. They called God's prophet, tried to pay him off, saying, you need to curse these children of Israel. We don't like them. We don't like their God. We don't like what they stand for. And so they need to be cursed. And Balaam tried to curse them, but he couldn't. God wouldn't let him. And they were not happy with him. So, but he gave him plan B. Get married to, attract their men and their women, their children, and marry. Have them marry Moabites and Amorites. And man, you could bring them down if you do that, because that'll get them away from their God. And so this discrimination that appears to be racial is not. It's religious. I mean, there are people who are into other religions. And that's where these people were. God gave them opportunity to repent and to join him in worship, but they said, no, we don't want to. We want our own prophets. We don't like your God. We don't want anything to do with the God of Israel and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. We want our own. We want our own religion. We want to worship God in like our own way and do our own gig, and we don't care. We don't think your God's real. We don't care about your God. But when Nehemiah gets there, it says in verse 3, so it was when they heard the law that they had separated from the mixed multitude, or the mixed multitude from Israel. That's what happens initially. And you remember, things were good then. The reason that's recounted to us is because we see something has happened. Something has changed radically. These people had a backslidden, if you would, as we'll see. It says in verse 4, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, read, listen, was allied with who? Tobiah. Now, Tobiah, does that ring a bell to any of you? Who are the first guys on the scene when Nehemiah started to build the wall? Chapter 2. They were trying to discourage him, dissuade him, that hated the wall being built, that hated the children of Israel, that hated their God, that hated their Bible, that tried to invoke fear and dishearten and discourage the people from building the wall. Sambalat and his sidekick, Tobiah. Tobiah. This is amazing to me. What happened? Eliashib, the priest, allied with Tobiah. And we will learn that he had also given to marriage one of his relatives, his niece or his daughter. He had intermarried into Tobiah's family, you see. And so what happened is, well, there was this kind of family kind of deal going on here. And man, it was not a happy situation. You see, when it comes to Christianity, listen, there are other religions. I'm not ignorant of that. But there's this push today in this country. Toleration is lifted up as God. Well, we need to be tolerant. We need to be tolerant. Don't call them terrorists. Interesting that they all happen to be Muslim, but Muslim's not a bad religion. We need to, you Christians need to knock off this, saying that that Jesus is the only way, and you need to say that there's other ways, and we need to come together, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindus, all paths lead to God, and we have a different path, but it's all the same God. Well, you see, that's what was going on here. Eliashib had allowed this kind of mentality, this kind of, have you seen the bumper stickers, coexist? Have you seen those? Have symbol of all the different religions out there, and it just says coexist. In other words, can we all get along? Can we all get along? Folks, this is not something that, as we will see, Nehemiah was interested in. But Eliashib eventually, obviously the society and the city there had come to that place where they allowed this. Eliashib, the pastor, of course, the overseer of things spiritually, he was put there in his position to keep an eye on it. And to make sure that God's word and God's people were taught God's word, and they didn't get sucked in and deceived into the teachings of man and humanism and all paths lead to God. But perhaps because he, had allowed Tobiah to marry into the family, and thinks, well, maybe, and the world will do this to you. Well, maybe you shouldn't stand so hard on Jesus is the only way. And man, if you're in college and you're in school today, kids, they're gonna try and push that down your throat. Maybe you shouldn't stand so hard and say Jesus is the only way. Maybe you need to be more open to, maybe your religion is just a philosophy, and you know what? How do you know that the Bible's true, and how do you know? And they'll do everything they can, just like Satan did. He no new tricks. He came to Eve, and he didn't say there was no God, did he? Because Eve knew there was a God. I mean, she had talked with him every day in the cool of the evening. So he didn't come up and say, hey, there's no God. What'd he do? He came up and said, has God really said? Are you sure you understand who God is? And has he said what he means? And does he really mean what he says? Or is he just trying to kind of get his own thing going on and doesn't really care about you and doesn't want you to be like really happy and really happening? He wants you to be like kind of lame and kind of like following his thing. Has God really said, are you sure he meant what he said when he said that? That you cannot eat of every tree? No, we can eat of every tree, but one. Oh, yeah, but come on. That's a little misinterpretation. It's a little twisting there. It's a little ego trip for God because he knows. Here's the deal. If you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, then you'll be like God. Don't you want to be like God? Isn't that the New Age movement? Isn't that what a lot of these religions teach? I mean, our Mormon friends. Listen, we're praying for them. We love them. But they say, guess what? You're going to be a god of your own planet someday. Don't you want to be like God? Come on. We need to work our way into nirvana. Work our way up. We come back. And if we're really good when we come back, reincarnation, we'll work our way up to clear eventually and we'll be our own God. Isn't that what that's still out there on the wire? Questioning God's word. Questioning God's authority. Compromising, trying to pull us down from Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No man gets their sin forgiven. No man is headed to heaven. Except by Him. Okay? Now, people, I want you to get that, because you know what? You're being threatened. You're being intimidated. You're being pushed down. You're being pushed out. Your freedom of speech is being confined. And you know what? It just shows the power and the reality of what we believe. Because Jesus said it. Hey, at my name, you can talk about God all you want, but you bring Jesus into it and define who God is, and you talk about the cross, and guess what? People get uptight. Jesus said that would be the case. You can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Muhammad and Allah and all, but you talk about Jesus. And you say what He says, and people are all over you. They're trying to push us down, getting us to compromise and back off. And they try it many times so sweetly. Now, come on, you don't really want to do that. Let's be loving. Isn't the fruit of the Spirit love? Isn't God love? And I have to agree that He is. Well, that's what Tobiah sold Eliashib. He sold him, hey, listen, man, I love you, man. I know I said that stuff about Nehemiah previously and all, but I love you, and I got a good job now. And you know what, man? We can get along, and I know we don't like have the same God totally, but you know what? We're family now, man. We're bros. Come on, dude, back down a bit. And Eliashib, it seems like he bought it. Listen, if the enemy can't beat us, you know, attacking us, he'll join us, right? So he buys it. Nice guy, nice job, I'll let him marry my daughter, you know. And this guy's a nutcase. And Eliashib lets him marry into his family. It's like, you know, I come up to you and, you know, say my daughter meets that wacko Ahmadinejad, whatever his Ahmadinejad or whatever his name is in Iran, and has a son. My daughter Janelle, you know, goes online, meets his son, and she goes, Dad, guess what? I met the nicest guy, Ahmadinejad's whatever his name is, son, and he's, you know, he's like a Muslim, but he wants to marry me, and he's the sweetest guy I've ever met. Hey, guess what? Newsflash, I'm not getting on board with that. Listen, you can't text him, you can't see him, you can't, you know, they're not having anything to do with that. Why, Dad? He's a nice guy. Yeah, so was Satan. The Bible says if someone appears as an angel of light and preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. He can appear as an angel. He can be, oh, you know, angel baby, my angel baby. But like someone else saying, he's the devil in disguise. Elvis Presley. The King. You're the devil in disguise. You know. I know, just cheer me on. I don't know. My wife gets embarrassed. I don't know why I do that kind of stuff. Sorry, hon. But he lets this guy into the temple, and you know, I mean, he prepared for him in verse 5, Tobiah, Ahmadinejad there, a large room Where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, and the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the priests, and the offerings for the priests. You getting the picture here? Mr. Tobiah McBenijab moves into the temple. Aren't you supposed to have a problem with that? Well, no, we're just trying to be loving and embrace all. It'd be like me being back in Missouri and teaching at a men's conference or something. My wife's home, and then I come back, and my wife says, "Honey, you know, I got something to tell you. I want to knock on the door. My ex-boyfriend, you know, really doesn't, he loves Jesus. He's accepted the Lord now, and he doesn't have any place to live, and he's kind of going through a rough time. So I've let him move into, you know, Janelle's bedroom, and he's going to be living with us for a while." Yes, heads are going to roll. Somebody's head is going to roll. That ain't ever going to happen. Weren't you loving? I am, but I'm not, you know what? That's not going to happen. It's just not, I mean, that's, you look at that and you go, that would be crazy. Yeah, you're right. And that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, that would be crazy. That would be insanity. But yet, Eliashib doesn't pay any attention to it. He falls into this trap, into this trip. Nehemiah, I love what he does here. He says, "But during all this, verse 6, I was not in Jerusalem." What he's saying is, it's not my fault. I mean, they did this, guys, when I wasn't looking. He's informing us of that. He wants us to know in his journal as he writes his story. Listen, man, I wasn't into this. I wasn't up for this. I wasn't consulted in this. This has nothing to do with me. In fact, excuse me, "for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes," he goes on, "the king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, because he heard what was going on, I obtained leave of the king." In other words, I heard about this, what's going on here. And I was hanging out with the king in my retirement. But now that, you know, things are a mess here, I came to Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 7, "And I discovered the," what? What's he call it? Evil. Boy, that's not politically correct. Where's the love, brother? Just trying to reach out to good old Tobiah McBenijab. You know, I mean, we're just trying to have a little bit of love. He calls it evil. It's evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. What was the evil? A preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. That's bad. I'm letting this, you know, Muslim, this Buddhist live in an apartment here, and I'm letting him be a part of the service. I'm having him teach for me, guest speak when I'm gone. You know, I mean, he, as a result of living in the temple, Tobiah would have an influence when the meetings were going on. You know, he would be there. And so he was looked to as a leader, being one who lived there. And yet he didn't qualify as a leader in any capacity. Sometimes people, even in the church today, are willing to lift up somebody because they're gifted in some way. And you stick them in ministry, or somebody that just starts attending the church, they go, "Can I serve somewhere?" "Yeah, man, we got lots of needs in the Sunday school." Boom, go ahead. We don't know them. We haven't seen them. We don't know anything about them. We don't know their background. They said the name of Jesus. They want to serve. Boom, we pop them in. That's insanity. But that's what was going on here. What had happened? Hey, there's no standard, man. Lower the standard, lower the bar. Who cares about integrity? Who cares about what they're doing? We need somebody. And this guy is there, and he's going to help out, you see. And where is he? He's in the place where, well, when the Levites were there before they were fired and had to go back out into the fields because the people quit, you know, worshiping, they quit giving their tithes. And I can hardly blame them. If a church isn't teaching God's word and isn't adhering to God's word, why would you give a tithe or give your money to support a work like that? And so they had to lay off these priests and all, and they went back out into the fields, and they were working out in the fields. And then, of course, the storehouses where they stored the stuff from the sacrifice and maintained the things for ministry, that stuff was gone so Tobiah could have a nice apartment. That's insanity. I think you would agree. It's crazy. Living right in the middle of the temple. Well, when Nehemiah saw this, it says in verse 8 that it grieved him bitterly. That's the New King James. You know what the King James says? I like it better in this case. I was very angry. Now, as Christians, we go, oh, poor sinner. He was angry. You shouldn't be angry. You shouldn't get all upset. And there's this push in our country that any kind of passion or emotion that is displays any kind of anger or standing up and saying, that's wrong. Especially when it comes to the things of Christ. Quickly accused, where's the love? What are you doing? You know what? And they have this idea that as Christians, were I supposed to be sweet and passive? And they have the picture of Jesus, like you've seen, with the halo and the glow and the soft, soft features and the long, flowing, shiny, beautiful, dark hair with little blonde streaks in it. And the halo with the lamb around his thing and just, oh, and just his posed hand, just posed just right. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Listen, man, this anger here is solid. And this isn't the first time Nehemiah's gotten angry. Now, this is a godly man getting angry. He got angry, too. You remember in chapter 5, what did he get angry over there? He got angry because the people who had the money and the food were taking advantage and exploiting the people that didn't. And Nehemiah wasn't happy about that. He got angry about that. Here's a godly guy and an old guy who gets angry. Very angry. How angry? What did his anger look like? Well, I'll tell you what, man. I wouldn't have wanted to be around in Tobiah's shoes when this came down. And you know what? His anger sent the whole town shaking. What did he do? How angry was he? What's biblical anger look like? And listen, he's only a forerunner of Jesus who would display the same kind of righteous anger. There is a righteous anger, can I tell you? There's a right, godly anger. And man, we need to get it sometimes. I think we sometimes sit around, we bought into the passivism and the kind of pluralism and the kind of a postmodernism and relativism of the day and the age and the culture we're living in. And we need to break out of that. We need to be angry about the things that God's angry at. And there are things that God is angry at. And this anger is displayed here as he says in verse 8. Not only did it grieve him bitterly or make him very angry, therefore he did something about it. He took action. What did he do? The scene is amazing. If you'd have pulled in the church parking lot, the temple parking lot on that day to go to Sabbath service, you're cruising in and then suddenly you're walking up towards the door and suddenly the big screen TV comes flying out. Because look at what he did. He says, and I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. What's that? He didn't say, well, I'm going to pray about what to do. Sometimes that's an excuse. Man, we just use that as a colossal excuse not to confront because we don't like conflict. And I don't like conflict. Nobody does. But there are times where confrontation and conflict are absolutely necessary. And I love that Nehemiah, you don't have to pray. There's stuff you don't have to pray about. Okay? This was clear, a disobedience. We just read it earlier in the chapter. This guy, Tobiah, hated God, hated Nehemiah, hated the wall, hated the Bible. And so here he is living in the temple. Nehemiah didn't say, pray God, what do you want me to do? Nehemiah already knew what to do. We had read it in the first few verses what he's supposed to do. And so guess what? This guy got angry and took action. Oh my, we need to do that. I'm not saying being a bunch of raving lunatics and going out and shooting people and that kind of a thing. But man, we need to stand up. We need to get up and deal with sin and call sin, sin. Not compromise. Can you imagine pulling into the parking lot, suddenly the big screen TV comes out, the computer's flying out, stuff's just flying out of this room. I'll bet you the place was a buzz. There at the temple. What's going on? Nehemiah's in town. And I think Eliashib's in big trouble, dudes. That's Tobiah's stuff. Tobiah? Yeah, isn't that he related to Eliashib? Yeah. His stuff is flying. His big screen, that's his big screen all over the parking lot there. That's his computer just smashed to smithereens. There's his clothes laying over there. I think Tobiah, when he came home that day, got the idea, you're not welcome here. He didn't mess around. There's a problem. Righteous anger is energy that's released to destroy the problem. You don't see him going out. He didn't go out and kill Tobiah, okay? Didn't go on a murderous rampage. You don't even see him going out and punching Tobiah. But he says, there's a problem here, and we're going to deal with the problem. This guy doesn't belong here. He can find a place to live. And then, after he threw the guy's stuff out, then in verse 9, I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. You guys, get in here and clean this room. Get every stench, every smell of this guy out of here, all his stuff, and just go to work on it. Repaint. Repent and repaint. Get it done. And then after you're done with that, I want you to bring back into the room the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work, they had gone back to the field. The Levites, the singers, the worship leaders, those who were employed in the full-time ministry there were gone, laid off, out in the fields, working regular jobs. That's not what they were called to do. But you see, because of the mess and the compromise, the people didn't support the ministry. And so these guys were let go, like I said previously. Nehemiah says, that's got to be straightened out. That's got to be corrected. You get those guys back in here. You get the stuff back in this room that belongs in this room. And we're going to get this show on the road, man. We're going to get going with this. And then he goes on. He says, so I contended with the rulers. Verse 11, I got in their face. I like this. You know what? We don't see kind of a, now you guys, we need to have peace here. We see a guy, hey, rulers, get them in here right now. Get these guys in here. What are these guys? I got in their face. I contended. That word contended doesn't mean he sat and had a mellow talk. It means he got in their face, up in their face. Very stern, very firm voice, and I gave orders. He was angry, right? We want to milk toast this into, well, maybe he was in sin. No, we don't see that. God, when somebody's in sin, God calls it a sin. But we don't see that. He got in the face of these guys, confronting them, saying, why is the house of God forsaken? And he set them, as he gathered them together in their place. You guys get back in here, get things straightened out, and you guys go do your job. And all of Judah, verse 12, brought the tithe of grain, the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. You see, they were getting things back in order. People are like Nehemiah's ticked, man. You better catch up on your ties and get things going again. And he says, I appointed as treasurers, I appointed new guys, over the storehouses, a priest there, you can pronounce his name, and then Zadok the scribe, that's easier. And of the Levites, Pedadiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zechariah, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered what? He appointed what kind of men in positions of leadership? Faithful men. Oh, we need faithful men and women. How I thank God for the faithful men and women here. Faithful prayer warriors, faithful tithers, faithful servants who are just day in and day out just committed to serving God. Using their gifts. I know many people that I've seen over the years here, 27 years I've been in ministry, who are so gifted. And God has blessed them with such an ability and a gift to communicate the gospel, to lead worship, to be hospitable. And yet, because they lack that one quality, being faithful and reliable, their gifts, they're not using them. Why? Because they're not committed. They're not moving out. They're not faithful, you see. They're not reliable servants. It's required of stewards, the Bible says. Those that God has gifted to be what? Faithful. Knowledgeable? That's good. Good. You need to be knowledgeable. But guess what? You can know a lot of stuff, and if you're not faithful, all your knowledge does absolutely no good. Well, I'll use it when I want, and if I don't want, I won't use it. I only use it at my convenience. God says that's flaky. If you're going to be a proper steward of the gifts of God, then you must be faithful. And Nehemiah knew that. Not everybody who's a spiritual leader is faithful, reliable like these. Some are totally worthless in that sense. So he fires these guys, one of the groups of leaders, he fires. He had blown all credibility with him and messed up. And so he axed them. He, like Donald Trump, you know, said, you're fired. And then the apostles, then he appoints new leaders. Reliable ones. Why? Because their duty was to distribute to their brothers. And then he concludes with prayer. It says here in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Some of you may say, well, he's praying, God, remember my good deeds. Are these good deeds? He's just thrown all a guy's stuff out of his room. He's fired a bunch of guys. He's put a bunch of new guys in. And you call that good deeds? Is that the way the man of God is to function? And it totally, again, rubs us the wrong way. Because we've got a false view of what following Jesus is. Listen, precious people, when there is sin in the camp, it must be dealt with. And here he started at the top with Eliashib. Then you start, and then you go from to the husbands and the fathers, and then Christian guys marrying non-Christian women and raising kids that won't pray with them, that won't read the Bible to them, that don't know God, and these people stop giving to the church, and their families are a wreck, and their marriages are a wreck, and the church is a mess. Listen, you got to start at the top. You got to deal with that stuff. And as I've said, a lot of times we use prayer as an excuse. Tolerance overtakes truthfulness. And you hear it all the time. Well, I know what the Bible says, and then but. You know what follows the but?
an excuse, a rationalization. That's not something that we as Christians are to be in favor of.
Well, I know, for example, I know that we're not supposed to live together. I know this doesn't look good, but with the economy and things, you know, we're a man and a woman, you know, same age group, you know, we're living together and you know, because of economic reasons and you know, we're gonna get married and we love Jesus and all, but right now, you know, we just can't afford it. And so God will forgive us and He understands. He understands. There's no question about that. He'll forgive you if you confess it as sin and repent. But what's to be our response? Because they push this stuff on us. Well, how can you say, well, you shouldn't tell me. And who are you to get off telling me? Listen, if you're a Christian, let me tell you right now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you name the name of Christ, and you're attending this church, and you, as a man and a woman, are living together in a couple kind of way, even if you're not having sex relations right now because you're waiting for the marriage counseling. First of all, you start the marriage counseling, here we find out you're living together, just a forewarning. Guess what? The marriage counseling stops. You got to move out. We're gonna make sure she throws you out, or vice versa. You know, you're gonna. But we're moving. And we don't have to pray. Well, Pastor, would you pray about that? No. Why would I pray about that? You see, that's the problem with us. Action needs to be taken. If you know somebody that's in that condition, listen, well, what's your basis, Pastor? The Bible. What's the Bible say? Abstain from all appearances of evil. At the very least, let's say you're not sleeping together and you can kind of maintain that. It doesn't look good. The people that are non-believers going, well, if the Christians can live together, not marry, then why can't we? How can they say anything to us? Good point. Good point. It's an appearance of evil, even if no evil's going on. Secondly, it's a temptation. If you're planning on getting married like someday and you have that kind of, you know, interest in one another, or even if you don't and you're living together in that capacity, guess what? Temptation. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. What are you doing every day and every night staying in that place? And right now, if you're living together, like, this is like making you uncomfortable, right? Like some of you are going, you're offending me right now. Listen. We love you. And, well, why are you yelling? Because I love you and I don't want you to stay in that place. It's going to destroy your life. It's going to impact the lives of those around you. That needs to be changed. And we as Christians need to stand up. This is the kind of thing. Hey, I know these people are living together and they're attending this church or that church and they claim to be Christians and it's open and blatant sin. And so I'm not going to pray for them. You don't need to pray for them. That's not where you start. You start saying, God, give me the boldness to confront them. And then you need to go to them and say, guess what? You're in sin. God loves you. I love you. And I don't want to leave you this way. You living in this condition is sin before God. And you guys need to move out. You need to repent of it so you can hear God and find out what He wants for your life and do things right. And you can't do that as long as you're living together in this compromising, sinful situation. So you need to move out. Yeah, but you need to move out. Yeah, but you don't understand. No, I do understand. And you need to move out now. Okay? And listen, that's not unloving. That is just honest. That is just honest. We need to deal with sin. We need to be willing to confront. We need not to fear conflict. We need not to fear, well, what if I offend them? Listen, here's the choice you've got. You either offend them or you offend God. Who do you want to offend? Who do you want to offend? Well, you know, we've got to live and let live. Shut up. We've got to do what God says. And I know it comes our way, and well, they'll accuse me of being intolerant and a right winger and not loving and that kind of thing. And I don't like churches that come and say that stuff and talk about sin and talk about hell and talk about like you're going to go there if you don't accept Jesus. Well, too bad. So sad. What's the Bible say? You know, it's interesting to me how people want us Christians to be so tolerant, so inclusive and all-embracing. But you know what? Let's try this. Listen, like I'm like in an alternative lifestyle, so I'm going to go to Marie Callender's for a lunch today. And you know what? I'm going to light up a cigarette. How tolerant are people if you light up a cigarette? Not very. If you go to a vegan restaurant and order a steak, how tolerant are they? They're card-carrying PETA members and you order a steak and wrong place, out of here. And they look at you with disgust. You meat eater. You animal killer. How tolerant would the NOW gang, National Organization for Women, be? Hey guys, want to try and join? Would they let us in? I know. They talk about tolerance, but guess what? They have their rules. They have their rules set hard and fast. The only ones they want, the Christians, you need to tolerate and say there are many ways to heaven. Why don't you join us, the Buddhists and the Muslims, for a prayer meeting, Pastor? We're all gathering together for prayer. Won't you gather with us and show and display the unity? No, because you see, I'm dialing a different number than you and it's not a conference call. I'm talking to the real God of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, and you're talking to Satan, and I don't want any part of that. You do that and you'll offend them. Yeah. Do I want to offend God or them? That's the real issue. People say, oh, I got problems with my marriage. How do I fix it? Jesus. Problems with my kids? Jesus. What do I need to do about my boss? Read your Bible, pray, give your life to Jesus. Oh, you Jesus. That offends me. You know, I just like it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Every time you talk, it ticks me off. Well, if that offends you, you know what? So be it. Because you see, we believe what God says in His Word. You say, well, I thought you loved me, and so you're willing to offend me? I am. And I do love you. And listen, hell is hot, forever is a long time, and I'm just trying to help. Because there's a heaven. There's a hell. There's a real God. There's a real devil. And you know what? If I yell at you a little bit and try to pull you out of your apathy and complacency and compromise and say, you need to repent of your sin because God is not happy with you and you will pay the price for your sin. The wrath of God poured out on you and you deserve it because you rejected Christ. The offer of salvation. You see, that's why there's only one way. Buddha didn't die on the cross for you. Muhammad didn't die on the cross for you. He didn't pay the price for your sin. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, hung and bled and died on the cross, taking the very wrath of God Himself that you and I deserve and that we are under. When we believe in Christ, God has said, hey, you can be forgiven. You can have the hope of heaven. Somebody has taken the rap for you if you'll put your life in His hands and trust in Him and live your life for Him. That's the fact of the matter. And people, we need to step it up.
as Christians. And we need to have righteous anger to deal with problems and do what's right according to God's word. Nothing wrong with being passionate. You know what? God, we need to be passionate about. God is a God of passion. He's not some like kind of austere kind of, you know, machine in heaven. He's got feelings. And he's got emotions. And he's passionate about stuff. And when there's things that are wrong, you know what? The Lord deals with them. He stood up in the temple there when the merchants were exploiting and taking advantage of the people of God. God himself in Christ walked into that temple, turned over those tables. Note, he didn't kill any people. He didn't even, you know, he didn't walk around and bloody them up. But man, he got rid of the stuff. We need to stand up for what's right. In a day and age where it's not hip and cool to do so. Listen, if I'm going to offend somebody, I'd far rather it be you than God. May we live by that. May we love. That's always the first mode, love. That's kind of the default mode that we should always go into. That's where we start. But you know what? Conflict and confrontation must be brought forward when it comes to dealing with sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. May God help us to have that kind of courage. Let's pray.